right up until the end of July, we're going to look at different psalms which are evidently clearly Christocentric because they're quoted in the New Testament as such. Not all of those that are Christocentric psalms. In fact, there's a tremendous amount in the psalms which are used in the New Testament to indicate who Jesus is, as fulfilling the prophecies that are there. But we've just picked out, I suppose, what the amount, about 4 and 12, about 15, to carry us through to the end of the month. And those ones are all clearly quoted in the New Testament. Some it's just by inference that they're Christocentric psalms, but as all the scripture is, but some are explicitly used in the New Testament, most of them being quoted more than once. I think there's one that's only about once, but so there's always a New Testament application of them that we can follow up. So we may want to start in the Psalms and then go to the New Testament and see how it's used. The first one we've picked out is Psalm 2. If we get time today, we should look at 4. The second one will be, if you just note these down, they should be coming round even today. The second one is Psalm 8. The third one is Psalm 16. And the fourth one is Psalm 22. Not quite. So, Psalm 2, some of the texts join Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. And although they look extremely different, in fact, in the New Testament, when it quotes Psalm 2, and most of the texts have Psalm 2, there are texts that say Psalm 1, because it was regarded by the Jews as going together. The reason for that is that, first of all, Psalm 1 is clearly to do with the law. In his law, he meditates day and night, Torah. Psalm 2 is clearly to do with prophecy, looking forward to the day when ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and so forth. And I've set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. It's obviously the installment or the coronation of our Lord. And so the first psalm is to do with the law. The second psalm is to do with the prophets. So there is a sense in which there is a summation of all the psalms in the law and the prophets. Now the psalms are singing about it and praising and worshipping about it. So starting in Psalm 2, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth shall take their stand and the rulers take counsel together. You can see from the marginal text that in Acts chapter 4 and verses 25 and 26, Acts chapter 4, the beginning of this psalm is quoted. And Acts chapter 4 verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, so it's claimed to be a Davidic psalm, David your servant did say, why do the nations, the Gentiles, simply the nations, ethnos, ethnoi, why do the nations rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The Christ, of course, is the word that is used in the text, and that's just a bit further on, verse 2, against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed is Christ. So, quite rightly, they translate it that way, the Christ, the Greek word for anointing. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, you did Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the nations and the people of Israel, peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand purposed and predestined to occur. Now the predestination is not, of course, a fatalistic predestination, but it is something which was inevitable, 15 of them which are pointing specifically, as far as the New Testament is concerned, to Christ. And the first one we're looking at is Psalm 2.
Okay.
And Psalm 2 is seen as prophetic, and it's speaking of what the Lord is going to fulfill. And in the old days when it was written by David, according to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 says that by the mouth of your servant David and by the Holy Spirit. So when sometimes you read commentaries that are very good at looking at the historical context and the critical methods of how it is that we should understand this or that or the other, as far as the New Testament and the Holy Spirit is concerned, these are Christocentric. We're looking for Jesus here, not for just some experience that the psalmist went through, even if he did. The important thing is what that then is projected into the future and is seen to be fulfilled in Christ. So why do they here in Peter says in Acts chapter 4 that this psalm was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled because Christ was being Christed. The anointed one was being anointed. And being anointed disturbs the nations. Why do the nations, why are they in an uproar? Why are the people devising? It's you could say the idea there is of even growling and mumbling and murmuring, mumbling, devising a vain thing. Actually, it's the same word as is translated meditate in the previous psalm, Psalm 1. So it is a lot of aggro going on inside people and sort of tumbling out in expressions and words. So why are the nations in that state? It's because there's been an anointing. And that anointing is, of course, in the first place on Jesus. Whenever the Spirit of God moves, whenever there's the body of the church is anointed with the Holy Spirit, it always causes disturbance. That's a pity, but it's true. There's not much we can do about it. And in fact, even as of recent weeks, I've had two people phone up and sort of say, well, ever since I became a Christian or ever since I joined with ICFAS, this has happened, and that's happened, and this one. So beware. If you're involved in the anointing, it's going to disturb the forces of hostility against God. It sort of forces them into the open. Symbols like poultices have been used to bring things to a head. I think that's going on in the world today. And often I have referred to the poultice coming to its ugly, separating head. That's the Antichrist beginning to appear, because the disturbance of the anointing of the poultice on the body is drawing the evil up into a way that is able to be expressed and is able to be seen. Now that obviously begins to happen as soon as Jesus is anointed in this third way, as we shall see in a moment. We'll call it the third way. We'll come to it in a second. So, why have the nations, why are they in this uproar? Why are they mumbling and growling and making a noise, devising something empty? I don't want to be too unkind about man's ability without God, but it does seem to me that everything we try to do without God comes to a dead end. It never gets anywhere. And all the talk about solving the recession or doing this, that, or the other is simply, well, this time let's use another. It's like putting a plaster on and it doesn't last long. It doesn't solve the problem. And all the time, trying to do things without God means we're playing at God. And when you play at God, all it does is to make the situation worse. So, of course, I'm not saying that something, if you had spirit-filled MPs, or spirit-filled businessmen, or spirit-filled directors of the railways, or whatever it is the latest thing that we're, or spirit-filled people who are supposed to be advising the government instead of writing all sorts of scurrilous and denigrating letters about other MPs. If you had people who were really filled with the Spirit of God, then maybe you could solve some problems. But it wouldn't be in any way without the disturbance, the shaking up of things. And revival always seems to do that anyway. It does shake up things. So here we are looking at the beginning of the Christian age. It'll come out in a moment. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together. I mean, you just get the feeling, don't you, of all the concern and having G20 meetings and everybody discussing and filming them as to what wonderful things they've said, which is, well, I suppose we're going to solve this recession. You know, really brilliantly deep things that they go on about. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together, but in the end, against the Lord and against his anointed. I remember years ago, my old mentor G.H. Lang were pointing out that it was said in Parliament at that particular time, well, we all put our hands together and say our prayers from time to time, but in the end, we, this was the members of Parliament, we're the people who have to make the decisions. We're the ones that are going to solve it. Well, that's exactly what they're doing here, because the rulers take counsel together, and in the end, it is against the Lord in his anointed. We're going to do it without God. It is against his interfering. It's against God getting into the situation. Now, it's interesting that in this monotheistic psalm, amongst the monotheistic people who only believe in one God and you should worship none other, it says against the Lord, Yahweh, and his Christ, and his anointed. And so to fight against God is to fight against Christ. To fight against the Lord is to fight against the anointed one. This is what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So a lot of the aggro is because of the restraint that God brings upon society. If there is no sense of the presence of God, or indeed the famous verse, where there's no vision, the people perish, is where there's no vision, the people cast off restraint. The very concept and the presence of God bring a restraint upon people's actions. And if we throw it off, it's because we're totally unaware, or at least we're trying to be unaware, that God's around. So we'll stick it up on buses, you know. There probably is no God, but cheer up and get on with life, or something silly like that. It's so ridiculous, isn't it? It's pathetic. And all it does is to make people keep thinking about God anyway, so why, you know, let them pay for the evangelism they're doing. But it is illustrative of the throwing off. We don't want God to interfere with us. We don't want God interfering in his universe. We won't have God interfering with my life. The trouble is, when you throw out God, you've forgotten that you're tied to the other end of the boulder that you've thrown over the cliff, and it pulls you over as well. You lose God, you lose man. You lose who we are, you lose who God is. You lose who God is, you lose who we are. Because we're made in his image. Definition. So let's tear their fetters apart, their chains, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, so the Lord scoffs at them. I don't think that's just mere mockery. It's just the whole stupidity of the situation. How absolutely ridiculous. Because all you do is to think about empty or vain things, verse 1. All you can devise is some empty philosophy with nothing in it. Because if you start with nothing, you end up in your thinking with nothing. If you start with God, you can think and come up with, we're made in his image. We ought to act this way, not that way. You begin to get some answers. Then you get some sense. And so, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. It's absolutely stupid. There's nothing you can do. You either weep or you can laugh, one or the other. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. It isn't because God necessarily wants to be terrifying to people, but he can't help it. If you abandon God, all you're left with nihilism. If you're left with nihilism, there will be times in your experience, as I expect most of us have experienced, when you're terrified with nihilism. Nothing means anything. I mean nothing. What on earth's going on? What is life all about anyway? And so the result is, he who sits in the heavens He laughs, he scoffs, goodness me, what a lot of silly people. Then he'll speak in his anger, and the word anger there is blowing through his nostrils. You see the Lord, what are these people about? In terrifying them with his fury or with his burning anger. But as for me, I have installed my king. First of all, the Lord is called the Christ in verse 2, he's anointed. Secondly, he's called a king, because an anointed one was either a priest or a king, possibly a prophet. But here it's defined for us, the anointing is the anointing of a king. And when it uses the word installed there, it's the root word again for pouring out. It's the root word for pouring out, so you get the anointing idea once more. But it's probably simplest to translate it. I have had a coronation, if you like. There's been a coronation. There's an installation of the king. Now, of course, God has been king of the universe right from day one. But now that he's become man through his son, he's becoming king, as king over all the earth as man. Because that was abandoned, thrown away by Adam, but is being replaced now by the new man to the fight, the second man, the second humanity. And but as for me, I have installed, I have had a coronation of my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, quite clearly, that might have taken place through the centuries up till Jesus in Jerusalem. They would have coronations of the different kings of the Davidic dynasty. But like so many of these prophecies, the Davidic dynasty is going to produce another David, another beloved, because the word David means beloved, who one day is going to be anointed on Mount Zion. But not in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Clearly, as it's understood in Acts chapter 4, this anointing is not in earthly Jerusalem. It's an anointing in the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion, which is above, which is mother of us all, says Paul in Galatians. So in the heavenly Zion, in the high places of heaven itself, where the Lord has risen again and ascended, more of that in a minute, the Lord has ascended into heaven and he's received a coronation. And that particular idea, which is quoted again in Psalm 45, comes up in Hebrews chapter 1, where in Hebrews it says, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Perhaps you might just look at that one, because it is another New Testament allusion to this psalm. It's a quotation from Psalm 45, but it's an allusion to Psalm 2, Hebrews and chapter 1. Psalm 2 itself is used in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? That's Psalm 2. But it goes on, I will be a father to him, you will be a son to me. So Psalm 5 is, as we will think about in a moment, is resurrection. I'll be a father to him, you shall be a son to me. There's the declaration of the sonship of Jesus. Verse 6, and when he again brings the first begotten into the world. Notice, and it either is, and again when he brings his first begotten into the world, or it's, and when he again brings his first begotten into the world. If we take it in the latter way, which the NASB has it, then he's already been in the inhabitable world, but he's coming in again. Okay? So, what is the inhabitable world? The word that, what I'm translating, oikumene, the word, the world, he says. I believe it's after the Lord descended into Hades, he was brought back into the realm of men, angels, into the heights of heaven. He passed through the heavens, and it's the Lord being coming in ascension from the resurrection, verse 5, into the ascension in verse 6, and as he's brought through the heavens, which is inhabited by the angels, he passed through the heavens to sit down at the right hand of God, then or let all the angels of God worship him. Another quote from the Old Testament, the angels of God worship and acknowledge. It's just like, you know, in a coronation, if you like, going into the door of Westminster Abbey, you're going down the carpeted aisle, and as you go down the carpeted aisle, there are all the chiefs of state and the principalities and powers and dominions and thrones and all the rest, and they all acknowledge the coming in of the king for the coronation, or the queen for the coronation. They do their polite little bow and ride up to the throne. And so let all the angels of God, let all the ministers of state, let all these spirit powers that are behind the scenes, who are governing the heavenly realm and are governing and affecting the earth, let them acknowledge the Lord as this coronation procession goes up until he sits down at the right hand and the throne right in the center part, as it were, of the majesty on high. So all this is there. It's a lovely triumphal procession through Hebrews chapter 1. And it goes right the way up until you get to the last quote from the Old Testament in verse 13. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so there is the king has now sat down and he's reigning. There is a man in the throne of God. That is the new thing that's happened. That is why it looks sometimes as though Jesus is for the first time. It's not the first time, of course, but it looks as though it's for the first time he's called Son, or Son of God. He's raised again, Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. Why? Because it leads him right the way through, and now it is not just God, King of the universe, it's God in man who's King of the universe. Today have I begotten you. Today, this is the installation. I've set my king in the holy hill of Zion. And that he's been made prince and saviour, Acts chapter 2 and 4, prince and saviour amongst you. Now it was while all that was going on in the ascension that Herod and Pilate rose up. Well, they began even before he ascended, but that's the way it's used in Acts 4, that they are still having their machinations, Herod and Pilate and all the kings and the princes and the leaders of the earth. And they're having their machinations against God doing his thing in installing, in crowning, in putting in position this man who is the God-man who now is seated in God's throne. And the whole of the universe is recognizing it. And what we've got to remember is when human beings don't recognize it, the powers that lie behind human beings do. And that is our authority. It looks such a contrast when human beings are not acknowledging it, but we can use the authority that Christ has given us against those powers to tell them to get off our back and get off other people's backs, and to release people from their bondages and from their fetters which the enemy has placed upon them, so that they may be a truly freed people. And so Psalm 1 is it got a terrific impact into what has happened through the resurrection and the ascension and the coronation and the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ. That process has affected the supernatural world. He who sits on the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he will speak in his anger, terrified with his fury. So they are worried when you speak out, even if the world is not. But as for me, I have installed, I have crowned, I have put in position, I have anointed even my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, the Son of God was the Christ before ever he came to earth, because he is the wisdom who pours out her spirit in Proverbs 8, and was said to be the one who was installed. Same word we got here. So he's always been the Christ. So when he was born, There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. He was Christ when he was born. But he was Christed at his baptism. Christ is his baptism, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him. This is my son. And he doesn't go on and say the rest of it. This day have I begotten you. He says, this is my son at his baptism. But after he had died and entered into Hades, there is a fourth expression, if you like, of Christship. Because by rising again from the dead, going through the heavens as I've just described, he's Christed finally on the throne. He is anointed king over all the universe. And he is Christed for, if you like, a fourth occasion, or at least a fourth designation. So he's always been the Christ. He always will be the Christ. He was obviously the Christ because it was declared so when he was born. He was the Christ when he rose and went through the heavens. He was also called the Christ at his baptism. So all this is being fulfilled in a very extended way, that Jesus being called the Christ is a fundamental understanding of who he is, the anointed one who can also give us of that same anointed. For he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So because he was above his fellows, then it's possible the anointing can fall on us. The anointing can be on us. So, verse 7, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. Now, what is it that the Lord has decreed? He said, now, you are my son. But he was the son from all eternity. How can you have an eternal father without an eternal son? So eternally, just as we generate our thinking, our words, so the Father is continuously and permanently generating the Son. The eternal sonship of Jesus is a way of understanding, of defining, declaring the fatherhood of God, that he has always had a son. And he's always bringing forth Jesus. That's the eternal generation. When he was born on earth, the Holy Spirit generated his physical being inside Mary, and then through the birth of Jesus. So he was the son when he was born. That which shall be conceived of him shall be called Son of God. But at his baptism, God speaks, this is my son. And then finally, at his resurrection, this verse is another birth, if you like to call it that. There's the eternal birth generation. There is the human birth generation. So on both accounts, he's Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. Now, number three, when he rises from the dead, it's declared in these terms here, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Not that he wasn't eternally being begotten, not that he wasn't begotten when he was born on earth, but now he's born out of the grave, out of Hades. Not the womb that belongs to God for the eternal generation, not the womb that belongs to Mary when he was brought forth in the earth, but the womb of the place of the departed, Hades, Sheol in the Old Testament. So coming out of Sheol is in other places in the Bible, Psalm 139, Acts chapter 2, chapter 3. The whole idea of rising again is a birth out of the womb of death. The womb is understood as being a place, if you like, of incarceration and death until, boom, we're born and we're brought forth. And so Jesus was brought out of the place of the departed on the resurrection morning. And therefore, he's declared that he is the son, this is my son, today I've begotten you. Well, weren't you begotten before? Yes, all for eternity. Weren't you begotten when you were born? Yes, but this is the third begetting. Just like there are four ways we can look at the word Christ, there are three words at least we can look at the word son. And the being born out of the earth, being born out of the grave, is the resurrection. And that's how the New Testament uses this verse. If you wanted to look, for instance, at Acts chapter 13, You'll see Paul using it.
Acts
2, Peter uses it. So, okay, Peter uses it. Now here's Paul using it. Acts 13, verse 33. God has fulfilled his promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as is also written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As a matter of fact, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, etc., etc. And then again, if you turn to Hebrews, where we've already glanced at it, or the Psalm 2 is there already, but here's a bit more of Psalm 2 in Hebrews. The first verse, which is verse 5. For which of the angels do you say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? As far as we know, he's never resurrected an angel, and he's never looked at an angel and called him my son. He has looked at angels and said, you Elohim are sons of the Most High. But he's never said, you are my son, which is the significant thing. You are my son, the unique son of God. Today I have begotten you. And then again, if you look a bit further on into verse, Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ didn't glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, resurrection, 5:5. And 6, he also said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So twice in Hebrews, it's interesting because I recollect a number of occasions I've read that the resurrection isn't mentioned in Hebrews. It's twice quoted from the Old Testament, and it's mentioned in Acts chapter 13, where in Hebrews chapter 13, where it says, when he brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ. I think perhaps the statement meant there's no statement of the resurrection, the general resurrection of the church, but certainly resurrection is mentioned in Hebrews very clearly. And anyway, it's Jesus' resurrection is the important one. Otherwise, there are no resurrections coming at all. So, thank God for that. Hebrews 13, where it says, the good shepherd, isn't it? The great shepherd of the sheep, who he brought from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant to work within you, to know and to do his good will. Okay, Acts 13, verse... goodness, what am I saying? Hebrews 13. Hebrews. Yeah. All right? So, there are one or two other places that are sort of reflective of what we've just read here in verse 7. If you look, for instance, at Psalm 89... Psalm 89, we haven't chosen this one, but it's another very clearly raising up of David's greater son. And in verse 26 it says, he will cry to me, you are my father, my God and the rock of my salvation. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That seems, therefore, I make him my highest firstborn. When he brings his firstborn into the world, it's all the same kind of concept of resurrection and ascension, being higher than the kings of the earth, taking the place of ultimate authority. That's sort of alluded to, as well as the 2 Samuel 7, where the word through Nathan to David was, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. So the concept of sonship is very clear and prevalent in the Old Testament, not only for Israel is my son, my firstborn, but in its unique application to the one true Israelite, which is Jesus. This is my firstborn son, and when he brings his firstborn into the world, and here he is being born out of death. So sonship is at the heart of the covenant. You remember when God gave the covenant to Israel, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. then you are to teach your sons. And fatherhood and sonship are fundamental to the concepts of Israel and the church. But the apostate Israel throws it away. Repenting Israel is looking for it but not deserving it. Christ comes and fulfills the covenant and in sonship terms. Now verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, or the Gentiles or the nations as your inheritance. In verse 7, God is speaking. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. So if you carry on reading verse 7, then, as I believe you should do, then it's the Lord speaking to his son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the very ends of the earth for your possession. Often you will hear this verse used in prayer meetings as though it is the church that's being asked, being spoken to. I don't think that's wrong, but it isn't the first meaning. The first meaning is the son. But you say, well, why doesn't the son ask for the nations? Well, perhaps he has. Perhaps he's already done it as soon as he was installed. Perhaps he did ask for the nations. So that's why the church is spreading amongst the nations. This is an awful long time, it's taking 2,000 years. But he asked for the nations, plural. So if you leave one out, you haven't got the totality. It could be that. But even so, I believe that there is an application, important application I would try to get over on a Sunday morning. That it is Christ in us that responds to that word, just as it's Christ in us that hastens the day of God. And we hasten the day of the Lord by prayer and calling on the Father that nation after nation after nation will be invaded with the gospel, and that at last all the nations of the earth would have received the good news of Jesus. So it is applicable in a secondary sense to our prayer life, because it's Christ in us that's asking for these nations. If we sit there like the medieval church, getting smaller and smaller as the Muslims push in, or the European church today for that matter, as it gets shrunk, although spreading in every other part of the earth, as the church has shrunk in that sense, we were not asking. We didn't think it was worth asking. There was one lot was saying you don't have to ask because God's ordained it. There was another lot that was was saying we don't have to ask because we don't want to see the Muslims converted anyway. You know, that was the medieval church. Only two people, it was known, two priests were ever sent from the Catholic medieval church to go to the nations. That was Francis of Assisi. Well, they weren't sent, they insisted on going. And down in Perpignan, what's his name? It'll come, slowly. Raymond Lull. Those are the only two that sued their superiors that they might take the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, because Muslims, oh well, they've had their chance, we've written them off. I've heard evangelicals talk like that. Well, the Muslims had their chance, you know, way back in some time or other, 4th century, 5th century. Well, that is not the way. When people go on like this and they say, look at Turkey today, once it had the gospel in Asia Minor. The Turks very rarely had the gospel. It's a totally different bunch of people in that nation, in that area now. And anyway, then maybe 100,000 Turks got converted in about the turn of the millennium. It's about 1000 BC who turned to the Lord. But they were still migrating until they eventually were squashed out in their Christianity, and Islam took over. So it is quite wrong to talk in those sort of terms. And we need to encourage folk to be asking for the nations. And if you can't ask for them all, start asking for them one by one. And that's what we're trying to do in our charge in Ixus, is we probably never get somebody in every nation of the world. It wouldn't be a bad thing if we did, in order that we might see the world covered with the gospel. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. It's the very ends of the earth as your possession. The ends of the earth are used 14 times in the Old Testament. It just means the total extent of the earth. Then verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. Now that sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? But you can either understand, and it's quoted in Revelation 2, Revelation 12, and Revelation 19. In Revelation 2, it refers to the overcomer. In Revelation 12, it refers to the man-child. In Revelation 19, it refers to Jesus. Now again, it's similar to verse 8. It isn't only Christ who is reigning with a rod of iron and breaking the nations to pieces. It is the church with Christ in them. It's not only Christ who overcame, it's the overcomers in Christ who are overcoming. So again, we are participating in our prayer life, in overcoming the nations, in our carrying the gospel, in our preaching, in our practice of the kingdom, when we're amongst those who don't practice the kingdom. It's what we meant we should be doing in this nation today, where there's very little practice of the kingdom going on. We need to be living kingdom lifestyles. That brings about, now if I use the word, it's provocative, but it cracks the nations. And please, please hear me. I get a little bit tired continuously of this, I don't know what to call it. Forgive me if you're listening on the tape here. But this nationalized Christianity. It's always British Christianity, or American Christianity, or Western Christianity, or Israeli Christianity, or Chinese Christianity. It is not. Why does the Lord break the nations with a rod of iron? Because they don't exist in his sight anymore. There's neither Jew nor Greek, or bond nor free, or Parthian, Scythian, male or female, black or white. They don't exist anymore. That's a part of this overcoming. It's the overcoming of the nations, is that there he took the kingdom from Israel and gave it to another nation. And that other nation has taken the place of all the nations, which are gradually going to be disintegrated by people who are not American Christians or Chinese Christians. We are just Christians, and we stand together and hold our hands around this world. We really could take it. That's why the devil's always busting us up. He's always getting these sort of emphases. And yet it's counted as one of the heights of spirituality that we, of course you pray for your nation because you want to get them converted and stop being that nation. You want them to start being the kingdom. You want them to start being the nation of this of God. The Muslims have got it. Muslims have got it when they talk about the nation of Islam. They are much closer. They're miles away in other things, but they're closer on that concept than we are. Because we've indulged in national Christianity. Well, that's just my little thing of mine to get off my chest, but there you are. Think about it. I'd like to see a thoroughly international churches. I know it's hard to put up with each other because some don't like curries anyway, but you know what I mean. All standing together. Don't ask me what we're talking about in our prayer planning meeting this morning, but it came up, somebody mentioned that curry was only invented to cover up bad meat. So you can't taste whether it's bad or not. Sorry about that if you like curry, isn't it? Yeah. So you don't waste it. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, that is taking this sort of dramatic and forceful view. You shall shatter them like earthenware, like a pot being thrown down. And as I say, it is quoted in the New Testament. However, I think most of you know that Hebrew hasn't got any vowels. So you have to put the vowels in. It has today, but in the original text it didn't have vowels. And so you can sometimes get a better reading if you re-vowel it from the Masoretic vowels, which are the scribal vowels put in after the original text was given. Okay? If you re-vowel it, you can actually change this breaking with a rod of iron to a shepherd's rule. Shepherd ruling, a rule of a shepherd, which isn't quite so forceful and in a sense almost repelling. repelling it, almost a it's a slashing them and smashing the earthenware vessel. So you could actually do it that way, and in fact that's how the Septuagint. Now the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was translated before the vowels were put in by the Masoretes, and before the days of our Lord, where which is important for the way that it was originally understood. They may have got it wrong, but it's the earliest way of understanding what those words meant. So it's not a small thing to go back to the Greek translation of the Hebrew, because it might give a clue as to how they understood it in the original, in the original days in Israel. And that's how they understand this particular verse of breaking them with a rod of iron, is that he rules them with a shepherd's rod. That's the kind of idea. It still says you will shatter them like earthenware, so it is a strong image. And obviously the Lord does both those. He guides us like a shepherd, he rules us like a flock, he probably pokes one or two, and tries to push them back into line to get behind him, get behind me, Peter is actually a shepherd's word. Follow me, get behind me. Here you are trying to make me follow you. You get behind me. See? And that's the shepherd going in front of the flock and poking them around with his rod and his staff. Comfort me. So it means he bangs the sheep over the head when they're not around. They comfort me. They encourage me. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, talking to the kings of the nations into which the gospel is now going out. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, because the kings were the judges, of course, same thing. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or pay homage. That could be, sometimes that can be read, do homage purely. Do homage purely to the Son, lest he becomes angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Some people, perhaps the more fastidious of us, don't like the idea of the Son being angry. Well, that's because I think we've inherited false ideas of angry fathers and loving sons. If you go to the New Testament, you will see it's the wrath of God and the Lamb. It's the wrath of God and the Lamb. And it isn't as though we're trying to fob God off with a kiss like Judas did, but it's simply a matter of devoting ourselves to the Son and showing our love and respect to him, which is what in the end is going to be for our salvation and for the fulfillment of his work in our lives. So do homage to the Son lest he becomes angry and you perish in the way. In Romans chapter 8 it reminds us that there are Christians who are about to die. You're about to die, literally. Sometimes it's translated, you shall, but it's you're about to. It's tense. And you're about to die means that you can perish. The branch is taken off the vine and it perishes. Doesn't mean to say it's lost forever and ever and ever, but it certainly has lost the whole point of being a branch in the vine, which is to bring forth fruit. You've lost the ability to do it. So here is a right and proper warning for us. His wrath may soon be kindled, because there's always that which reacts, like light reacts to darkness every time God is in touch with that which is in some way a disobedience or a living a wrong way, because it's doing harm to us. Makes him angry when it does harm to us. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed, in the plural, how blessed are the blessings and blessings and blessings of all who take refuge in him. And that is a final encouragement for us to take refuge, to abide in him, to remain in him, to be in the place where he can go on blessing us. Psalm 2 in a quick review, so you can get the resurrection out of it and the coronation of our Lord. Everybody recognizes this as an allusion to Adam, but it's used in the New Testament, and it's used again in the book of Hebrews. It's if you just turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. It's not surprising we keep going to Hebrews because it is the great New Testament, Old Testament book, isn't it? How to understand the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1 has clearly shown us the Lord and his sonship, in his Yahwehship, in his lordship. They're all there in this Psalm 1. Nobody could be great in Hebrews 1. But in Hebrews 2, we now turn our attention to our Lord's humanity. Psalm 2, verse 6. He didn't say to the angels, verse 5, about the inhabitable world to come, concerning which we're speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you're concerned about him? That you made him a little while lower than the angels." Now, that word angels in the Hebrew is the word Elohim, which is the plural for powers, and is usually translated God, if it's got a singular verb. This God is the summation of all powers. He's the all power. He's the almighty. But when it's used with a plural verb, then we translate it either gods, plural, or angels. It means a supernatural power. It's one of the supernatural powers which God gives his power away to other creatures, and he gives them to the angelics. And of course in verse 5 he wasn't subject to the angels, the age to come, he didn't put in subjection to angels, but angels are in view. So when we get to verse 6, "What is man, your mind from the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels." It's the most natural, therefore, translation. "And you crowned him with glory and honor, appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." But then, if that was just a straightforward, immediate application of Psalm 8 to Adam, the rest of it goes on, and it is not an obvious application just to Adam, because it goes on to say, "You put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." When man sinned and rebelled from the original mandate given to Adam, which was to have dominion over the animals and to subdue the earth, but to be in obedience to God by not eating the tree of knowledge, and so on, all these great spiritual truths are then violated and something goes wrong. But look at that little word "yet." But we do not yet see all things subject to him. Yes, it might have all gone wrong with Adam and the world is in a mess, and we don't see everything in subjection yet. That gives us a word of hope. There is hope that there will be a day when the universe and man he placed on it will at last fulfill the purpose for which he was created and for which the universe was created. But we don't yet see that. But we do see Jesus, verse 9. So we do see a second man. We do see the last Adam, or the second man is better because it's the new humanity that's arising. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took a lower status and a lower part to play in this complex universe of which we live. He was made lower than the angels, and this was in order that he might suffer because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So there is a crowning of mankind with glory and honor, even though he seems to have lost it as soon as he was given it. But the crowning of glory and honor is not the man Adam to pass on to his descendants, but to the new man, Christ Jesus, who is able to pass it on to his descendants, to those who are his generation, his generating. "For by the grace of God he might taste of death." Notice, for everyone. How on earth this hideous doctrine that Christ only died for the elect came into being, I do not know. I can't resist just underlining it. He tasted death for every man. Got it? For it was fitting for him. For whom are all things? Through whom are all things? In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Because those who sanctify them, those who are sanctified, is done. They're all one. And a lovely discussion goes on where the new humanity even calls us his brothers. Verse 12, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. And so the second chapter of Hebrews takes up Psalm 8, whereas perhaps the second, that corresponds, of course, to Psalm 8, whereas the passage we looked at, Hebrews 1, takes up Psalm 2. And we looked at the two of them, and they just move on from one chapter to the next. So back to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of God is the character of God and the reputation of God. Trouble is, we try to make our names in this earth instead of exalting his name. And our name isn't going to do much good for people in the end. Even if it's Julius Caesar, or the Pope, or Hitler, or Stalin, or Obama, in the end, it's the name of Jesus that's going to make some difference in this universe. And he's a majestic name, King Jesus. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Who has displayed, that's an unusual word, it's sometimes translated set, but it's got the idea of worshipping in it. Who've worshipped or displayed your splendor above the heavens. Perhaps it means that the way that God's splendor is revealed in the heavens evokes worship. I should imagine that's what lies behind the use of the word there. It evokes worship as we look into the heavens. So his name is great in the earth. His splendor, his glory is manifest in the heavens. And I don't think there are many of us who at some time or other don't look from the top of a mountain out to the distant horizon and lift up eyes to the heavens, maybe on a starry night or whatever, and we don't get a sense of awe and wonder. What a terrific, what a huge and majestic God. When people say, well, we know the universe is so big now and therefore we can forget about God, it's pointless argument, because we know now that in actual fact space is not infinite. Space is limited. Because you look out into the stars and the heavens and you go right the way around and you keep going on, you come all the way around and see the back of your neck. Because you go right the way around. Whereas when Abraham looked up at the stars and God spoke to him, for him it went on and on and on and on. And he didn't go around and hit him in the back of the neck. So the universe was bigger to these ancients as they looked out into the heavens. And they were overwhelmed with the majesty of God. So they had a greater sense of the infinite, I think, than we had. Now that's just a bit of tautology, really. Playing with words. From verse 2. Now suddenly, after this magnificent universe and all the wonders of God and his terrific character and his name found in the universe, then from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, or you've established literally a bulwark. That is, of course, for fighting, and it's a defense, like the old trenches were in a sense, but something you could stand behind and then you could fight from there. You've made a bulwark, something that's strong and unmovable. But out of the mouths of babes and sucklings takes you by surprise, doesn't it? And why did he do that? Because of your adversaries. To make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God wants the enemy and those who want to take revenge on us, he wants them to cease. So he's given us a bulwark. Where does the bulwark come from? It comes from the mouths of babes and sucklings. Of course, it could be both literal or metaphorical, because we are babes and sucklings. I thank you, O Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the clevers, but you revealed them unto babes. Now, Jesus was obviously not talking about little babies. He was talking about people who were not particularly clever or mighty or whatever, but they had things revealed to them. And that was the sort of wisdom which was greater than the wisdom of the clevers. And so he reveals those things. He said it to Peter, who doesn't give us, I hope you'll forgive me when we meet him, but he doesn't give us the impression of being sort of an advanced intellectual or a professor of something or other at university. But to Peter, he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven, because my Father loves to reveal these things to the babes. And it is that childlike acceptance. Now, of course, some of the cleverest men I've met who are Christians show a very childlike spirit, not meaning childish, but their attitude toward, in humility. The more they've learnt, the more they realise they don't know, which is often a good thing, therefore. Not like the arrogance you see in some unnamed people who are often on the television, but you can work out who I'm talking about. But it is the dependence, that's the kind of humility that's in view, because some babies are not very humble at all. They throw everything around and want their own way. But it's the dependence that a person has, which is upon God. And if we're dependent on God to reveal things to us, to show us, to guide us, to lead us, and so on, that is the childlike spirit that can get revelation from heaven. Now, it's out of those mouths, but I think also it's also a possibility of understanding it as children. Children sometimes, in their attitude towards God and to their trust in Jesus, manifest a very simple, straightforward kind of faith. And sometimes, you know, taking us by surprise and making us feel a bit ashamed. When we, it was a very small child, he was only about 5 or 6, who, when our Chris had cancer, my son had cancer, said to his father at the breakfast table, Chris is going to be all right, Dad, Jesus is going to heal him, which gave us a lot of hope at the time. But it was a child who said that. Probably the father was too sophisticated to say it when he was being told that he had terminal cancer. But the child doesn't know anything about terminal cancer. He believes that if you talk to Jesus about things, things change. And that is the simplicity which perhaps is referred to here. Whether we're 90 years of age or whether we're 9, we can still exercise it. That it's out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained a bulwark to protect us. Why are some churches in the place of being knocked down again and again and divided and split up? Perhaps it's because we're not giving the right place to children, and perhaps it's because we're so sophisticated that we are unable to hold the ground by revelation from God. So the enemy can come along and knock us about. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you've established strength. Quite the reverse of bulwark than what we thought. Because of your adversaries to make the enemy, then the revenge will cease. And it's God's enemies that we're concerned about, not so much our own enemies. Our own enemies we are to love. God's enemies too we're to love. But we are to expect too that there will be people who will hate us because they hate God. Verse 3. When I consider the heavens, so we're back to verse 1 again, the majestic splendor of heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've ordained, you've put them in place, you've ordained them, you've appointed them. What is man that you take thought of him? Mindful is the King James Version. Take thought or take care of him. NASB. It does mean that God's got a mind full of us. He takes care of us, he's thinking about us. I'm caring for you. If you care for somebody, you have to think about them. Just don't care for somebody, you know, who's on a sick bed and you just sort of knock them over, roll them over, shove the food. Well, they do in some hospitals, but there you are. You care about the person you're trying to minister to. And that caring is something which is very, very Christ-like and God-given. Where you find people caring for one another. I care whether this person is hurt. I care whether somebody is walking all over them, making use of them. I care that somebody is being exploited or whatever. You care about people. Of course, often we will find that our caring for people, we can't deliver the goods we want to. That's where we've also got to have a boundary in our understanding what we can do. We want to do everything for everybody. We'd like to say, bless up the whole of the world. It's far better to concentrate on one, make sure they are really blessed, than that you disappoint thousands and thousands of people. Now, God's got a mind. He's thinking about them all. What is man that you're mindful of him? So God's always thinking about us. He's always caring about us. And we need to encourage our folk to listen to him so that they know that he's thinking about them, because he's got good thoughts for them. The Son of Man that you care for him. So man and the Son of Man there are seen as the same, basically. Man and Son of Man. Son of Man, son of anything in Hebrew, seems to just simply mean the full expression of. It could mean here man and his offspring, second generation, and third generation, and fourth generation, and so on. But also it means the full expression. A man of bloods, literally in the Hebrew, is a violent man. A man of lostness, Judas was a son of perdition, son of perdition, son of lostness. He was so full of being lost, he was utterly lost. That's the idea. So here's the Son of Man, who is also man, of course, but he's all that man should be, that you care for him. You take thought of him, you care for him, you remember him. And you've made him a little lower than Elohim. Now that, I think in that place, by the way that the New Testament uses it, we should stick to the word in the plural, Elohim, not as having a singular verb, it hasn't got a verb at all. It's the subject of it's the object of the sentence. But we still, therefore, have to make a guess. Does it mean that man was just made a little lower than God because he's made in God's image? Well, from what we've been reading already, the splendor of the universe has made a lot lower than God. So perhaps it's better to say he's made a little lower than the angels. And as far as actual status or function or position is concerned at the moment, man is functioning in, I'm not saying therefore he's a lesser being, but he's working in a lesser status, in a lesser job on the earth. Whereas the angelic is also looking after the heavens, we're meant to be looking after the earth. So it's probably that which is the preferable way of translating, rather than to say a little lower than God, a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the Elohim, the gods. You do crown him with glory and majesty. So even though he is in a lower status and function and responsibility than the angels, he is in the place where he is crowned with glory and honor. Maybe that glory and honor is a greater freedom in the sense of choice and ability to develop and do things than the angels know. Some angels at least are just flames of fire, and they're serving spirits, and a flaming fire is just like a spirit is a wind, of course, a flaming wind, and it glows on the fire, and the fire goes up for a few minutes, like the place we were staying in on Sunday, and the fire goes down again before you know where you are. So it's one of those awful old chimneys that didn't work very well. So you just get a flame going up and coming down again, and some angels are just like that. Apparently he makes his angels flames of fire and ministering winds. So angels might have a great deal of responsibility in the sphere they've been placed, but as far as glory and honor is concerned, they probably have less. They are there to minister to us. So the glory and honor bits are very intriguing and interesting one. Glory means outshining of greatness. Honor goes along with responsibility. So we've got on earth things to do. The character and ability, or the makeup, I should say, rather than character, the makeup to be able to do things which are glorious and honourable. far more than the angels perhaps ever should or could. So we're crowned with glory and majesty. In the Old Testament days, the high priest and the priests were crowned or were clothed with glory and honor. Glory and majesty. In the New Testament, you will see in Hebrews that we are crowned with glory and honor. And I believe that the words that are used in parallel with the Urim and Thummim are the lights and perfections. All the way through in Hebrews you get this glory and honor coming out. This is what man is. So it's kind of a priestly, majestic, that's the big thing about us. It doesn't seem to me that angels, even though it might be that Satan and Michael were cherubim or archangels, it doesn't seem to me that they are mediators in the same way as man, made in God's image, was meant to be a mediator. Make sense? But we are mediators because we're crowned with glory and honor. So it gives us that ability, that mediating on behalf of the universe in which we're placed. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. That was Genesis chapter 1, that everything was, he was given dominion and subjecting the earth. All the sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the path of the seas. So man's majesty and honor are seen in his authority in this particular sphere. We haven't, or at least we're perhaps only developing now, authority in the heavenly sphere, to have authority to reign in the heavens, but we were given authority on the earthly sphere. And that is expressed here with all things put under our feet. Now, when this is used in the New Testament with Jesus, we don't see all things put under man's feet, but we do see Jesus. And already under Jesus' feet, there's an awful lot. The day will come when the last enemy, death, will be put under his feet. In a sense, he's already there because he's beaten it. But there will be a day when it's expressed in the whole of the universe, because he's won it not for himself, he's won it for us. He's won it for the universe. And then finally, verse 9. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's the same as verse 1. O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9. O Lord our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's like two bookends holding the rest of the psalm together, a repetition. Yes, a kind of a sandwich. Here is here's a Son of Man sandwich. Jesus sandwich. So if Psalm 2 was very much on resurrection and the divine of Jesus, Psalm 8 is the human and the new humanity that's been brought in, which one day will have everything under its feet. We were born again to reign with Christ. We were born to reign on the earth, but now we're born again to reign with Christ, which will include the new heavens and the new earth. So, plenty enough to get out of that one. Anything you want to ask? Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens? Who have? What? Which one is that? It's because I hinted at this, a difficult word, that word displayed. It's probably all wrapped up in the Hebrew with that word. Yeah. Sit or set, yes. Yes. Yeah. I'll look into that one. It's interesting because it could be in the context there, it could be a plural being used for God, couldn't it? Plural of majesty or plural of Trinity. Psalm 16. Now, this got some difficulty in this one. Difficulty of interpretation, which I think everybody recognizes when they come to try and deal with it. But, of course, at the end, verse... just looking around, I thought I'd brought a paper in with me in which I had all the psalms for next the next four thing, but I didn't. But I'd written a lot on it. But anyway, it's a matter. Psalm 16, in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, that, I won't say is clear enough. I mean, there are bound to be all sorts of interesting bits and pieces in it. But you'll see it quoted in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2. Having mentioned the resurrection in verse 24, God raised him up again, putting to an end the agony of death or the birth pangs of death. You see, even there, you've got the idea of the womb being like birth pangs, and it's death being like a womb, Hades being like a womb. That it's got agony, but it's the Hebrew word for birth pangs. Put an end to the birth pangs of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I'm always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is how the New Testament understands the psalm. It's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his soul suffer decay. His flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having exalted to the right hand of God and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord. That is, not to David who was writing the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's the very, again, beautiful way in which the Old Testament is translated into the New. So let's start at verse 1. If I'm going to look at Psalm 22 as one of my favorites, we have to go very fast. Again, I've emphasized the resurrection in all of these. Psalm 8, the resurrection, because it's the inheritance of the new heaven and new earth that's coming up for the new man. Not the old man who was stripped of his glory and honor, and now the new man is being reinstated. So it's resurrection in Psalm 2, resurrection in Psalm 8, resurrection in Psalm 16, resurrection again in, we'll see in Psalm 22, which is the fourth one we wanted to get in this morning. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve, keep me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. In you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides or beyond you. All our good is Jesus. You have said, I said to the Lord. It could be you have said. You have said, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints, now this is the difficult part. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for one another, good will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The difficulty is that it starts off seeming to be making good statements about saints and majestic ones. But it finishes up by the psalmist saying, I didn't take their libations of blood, nor will I take their names on my lips. In other words, he's repudiating worship to a false god. And so the difficulty is generally resolved by scholars by saying that verse 2 onwards is kind of sarcastic or ironic, that it was said to the psalmist in order to seduce him, not I said to the Lord, but you have said to the Lord. So he's talking to these adversaries, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord and there's no good beside you, who are the saints of the earth. That's for the saints, you are the holy ones of the earth. And the majestic ones is the powerful ones in whom is my delight. That's what you said about yourselves. But you're not. The sorrows of those who have bartered for one another, for another God, bartered for another God, will be multiplied. I shall not pour out your libations and I won't take your names on my lips. Got the idea? So really, it's the difficulty is that verse 2 beginning, where it's translated, I said, which probably it should be, as the margin might say in the NASB, oh my soul, you said. Oh my soul, you said. In other words, this is what they're saying to me, and I'm rejecting it. I'm not going to be seduced by it. Now, how can you stop being seduced? I would suggest in a simple little phrase, by keeping the Lord in your affections. If you've got the Lord in your affections, you've got a kind of a glue inside that's going to hold you. So that's what it goes on to talk about. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. So if we're talking about resurrection in the psalm, which we are by the time we get to the end, it's that resurrection which is mentioned by Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1, where he says, we are born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. So being born again by the resurrection brings us into an inheritance. It's a birth for an inheritance, which is unfading and undefiled and is eternal. So here he says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. I can't go out and look around the fields and say, that's my inheritance. It's wonderful to live here in the Lake District where I've just been, in the North Yorkshire Moors where I've just been. I can't say this is my inheritance. But I can say the Lord is my inheritance. He is everything to me. That is all that I've got to inherit. Thank God. He is the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and I'm going to drink from him, not from your libations of blood. You do support my lot. Now the lot, of course, is how you got your inheritance. They cast lots for inheritance. And then that's how it was distributed when they came into the land of Canaan. So the lines, now the lines were where you marked off your little plot of ground in the book of Joshua. So the lot, the lines, the inheritance, indeed my heritage is beautiful to me. So whereas the average Jew would, or the Israelite would say, this is my little plot of ground and it comes back to me every 50 years and our family lives on this ground and we've lived here for centuries, this man hasn't got any of that, but he says, like the Levites would say, you are my inheritance. Now, the Levites had no ground. They lived in the cities and they didn't have time and opportunity to do agriculture and herding and so forth. So they had their work to do in the temple, so, and in teaching the people. So they didn't have an inheritance except the Lord. The Lord was their portion. So this is what this man is now looking on himself as a Levite or a priest. Perhaps he was, but it's something that comes from David, so the heading seems to suggest, so perhaps he was just wanting to be like a Levite. And because David was often like that, he was on the run from Saul, and because he didn't have his plot of ground anymore, for that period anyway. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me, or always counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So even in the night, he's got his mind on God. And then he says, I set the Lord continually before me. If you want to love the Lord, set him before you. So what you're looking at is not your inheritance with its cows and its and its crops and its rats and its bad things as well, but set the Lord before you. That's my portion, that's my inheritance. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So the strength of man is his right hand, and the Lord is there, so he's not going to be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, or safely. My flesh dwells securely. Now, if God looks after our flesh while we're here on earth and gets us out of a lot of scrapes and delivers us, heals us every now and again, my flesh dwells securely, for you will not abandon my soul to hell. Then when my flesh is put off and my soul goes to Hades, the Sheol there, don't translate it hell, because although that's often what happens, it's the place of the departed that he's talking about. My soul goes down into Sheol, neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, when this is quoted concerning Jesus in the New Testament, it's quoted not only for David, but Peter and everybody else. Setting the Lord before him is where, as I say, he's keeping Jesus in his affection. That is his strength and his safety. He finds many deliverances as he goes through life, so that when he comes to death and he goes to Sheol, he is making the assertion, you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol, which is true for Jesus and true for us. He's not going to leave us there. But the next statement is the one, nor your Holy One. And so it looks as though he moves away from thinking about himself and thinks about the Holy One who's coming, who's been promised to sit upon David's throne, to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. So in a sense, the first part belongs to the psalmist and all of us. The second part belongs to Jesus only. But when it's quoted by Peter in the New Testament, quite rightly, he applies it to Jesus as well as us, because that's true as well. You will not leave his soul in Hades. But then goes on to say, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Both of the phrases are now applied to Christ. So it is with great confidence that a man who lives with his eyesight fixed on God in Christ will also have the confidence that he has a resurrection in view, just as his Saviour did. But that is because his Saviour was not left in Hades. He was raised again from the dead. It's as though the resurrection the Jews were looking for has taken place as was promised in one man. That in itself promises there'll be a day when it will take place in all men. But for the Jew, it was the advanced resurrection of Jesus taking place before the general resurrection that brings a confidence and a hope of the life everlasting, which is now going to be mentioned. You will make known to me the path of life. In the presence, your presence is fullness of joy. So no wonder if we set the Lord before us, there is always joy possible. If our minds and hearts are concentrated on seeing him in front of us, not only will we know strength in our right hand to keep us going. We don't look at our right hand and say, is it feeling strong today? We look at the Lord and we say, oh, my arm's feeling strong. Got it? We don't look for those internalized evidences, we look externally to him, and in his presence we start to be happy. That's the beginning of our strength. In your right hand, which is at my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So eternity and eternal life is brought to view, and the path of life is brought to view. So continually before me, continually pleasure from the Lord. Any questions?
So I'm not quite sure if I understand the second verse, why you said that it was refuting what was being said about him. I mean, why we can't take that on. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no God beside you.
Well, because you want to take all of verse 2. It's how do we then move from the place where he's talking about himself to the place where he's quoting what somebody said to him. If we don't take it at verse 2, the I said, which can be translated, you said, oh my soul, you said, where do you start? As for the saints who are in the earth, or the Holy One, it could be that he's still talking about them in a sarcastic and ironic way, which is the way I first thought about it, you know, years ago. So I think it is a possibility that he's saying the nice thing about there's no good besides you, and if he's saying that in a good sense about himself, then you'd have to start at verse 3 and say, as for these holy ones, so-called, and these mighty ones who is all you say is all my delight, or you're saying that God delights in you, and the sorrows of those who've bartered for another god will be multiplied. You're going to get the multiplication of sorrows because you've gone after another god. Somewhere there we have to make a break. And the most literary possible is at verse 2. But if we see the whole thing as a sarcastic statement about them, you could carry it right through. That's difficult. It is a difficult one. Everybody can understand. Yes, that's right. Keep me or preserve me is because, and I take refuge because he is being attacked. By these seducers. Psalm 22 for a quickie. It's a wonderful psalm, this one. Now, we always think about it as the crucifixion because it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we must also remember, and in the notes you'll get, you'll see that I've said to Steve to print it off with the crucifixion or the resurrection and the crucifixion, putting the resurrection first, because all of these four have got resurrection implications in them. But here, the resurrection comes at verse 22, where it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That is quoted again in Hebrews. Notice how important Hebrews is for understanding the Old Testament. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, I will praise you. Who fear the Lord, praise him. And again in verse 25, you get the word church again. For from you comes my praise in the great church, in the great assembly. I will pay my vows. So here is the Lord as is used in Hebrews. Perhaps we ought to just glance at that one. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, excuse me, verse 12, well, start of verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Father, it puts in italics, not there in the Greek. Comes from one, either one humanity, so we come from Jesus, or one God whose plan was for this unity. Doesn't make very much difference which way we take it. For which reason we come from one, he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, the midst of the church, ecclesia, I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which the Lord has given me. So that is the Lord in resurrection, in the midst of his brothers, leading the church. I believe that we have spirit-led meetings, but strictly, biblically, we have Christocentric-led meetings. It is Christ in the midst of the church who leads the praises and offers praises to God. Of course, he does it in us by his Spirit, but that is the biblical phrase, that Christ is in the midst of the church leading us. Now, if we go back to Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21 are all to be understood as Jesus on the cross. From verse 22 to verse 30 is to be understood as Jesus in resurrection in the midst of the church and bringing about world evangelization. Okay? Verses 1 to 21, verse 21 finishes up with the cry, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. And that answer is worth noting in verse 2, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Verse 21, you have answered, or you do answer me. Verse 24, but when he cried to him for help, he answered, he answered, same word. So, in verse 2, there is the temptation to think God's not going to answer him when he's on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't answer me. Verse 21, you did answer me. You have answered me. Verse 24, he cried for help, and you heard, you answered. So we're obviously moving on in the answer of God. One, he wasn't answering. Two, he is answering. Three, he did answer. And that is the progress right the way through this wonderful psalm. From the cross to the moment of death, to the resurrection, to world evangelization. Got the whole gamut, as it were, there. Third one is verse 24, last word. He heard, he answered. Alright? Now, in that psalm, you can find either statements statements that allude to the work on the cross. You remember on the cross there are seven statements made by our Lord. And all seven statements are alluded to or quoted here. Obviously the first one are the first two verses. Or the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? The second one is in verse 9. You are he who did bring me forth from the womb. You did make me trust when on my mother's breast. And the Lord looks down from the cross and says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In verse 16, my mouth is dry like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my mouth. That's when Jesus said, I thirst. In verse 21... save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild ox. You have answered me. Reflects into your hands I commit my spirit. 21. Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. This day you'll be with me in paradise. 22. This day you will be with me in paradise, obviously speaks of relationship and communion, and I will stand in the midst of the brothers, declare your truth, declare your name. Verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. He might have thought, well, he's afflicted and he's been abandoned to these dogs and so on, but you didn't do that. And he prayed that the Father shouldn't do that. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He hasn't despised nor abhorred the afflictions he was going through, nor hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And finally, in verse 31, and it will come, they will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done it. He has wrought it. He has performed it. That's the cry. It is finished. It's done. So all the way through this psalm there are these lovely allusions to what was going on the cross, even though it moves through in verse 22, of course, to the resurrection itself. Did you notice in verse 24, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him? It's interesting that that very phrase is used so often by people who I think mispresent, I won't say misinterpret, but they mispresent the cross and get this awful caricature of an angry father and a loving son. And it's actually in one of Stuart Townend's song, isn't it? That the father hid his face from. But it says the exact opposite. It says the father didn't hide his face. You did not hide your face. But that's such a popular misinterpretation or misquotation, because it's all to do with whether we see the cross as a Trinitarian action or as an isolated human action. The Trinitarian action, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God was doing the reconciling, not just the Son of God, but the totality of the Godhead. And the experience that Jesus goes through is God forsakenness. I know I've made this point before, but for me it's very important. It isn't Father forsakenness. It isn't Father forsakenness, because Jesus said, "You all will forsake me, but the Father goes with me." It is not Father forsakenness. It is quite wrong. And we got it again in some awful old cleric from somewhere, God bless him, writing in the Times over Easter, going on about, that running down the meaning of the cross because he's got the caricature of an angry father loving son thing and then dismissing it. Doesn't help anybody to do that. What does help is to give a correct interpretation and explain it did cost God everything. It was the work of the totality of God. The experience Christ went through was nothing less than a hell-condemned man, not a hell-condemned God, but a hell-condemned or a godless experience of man. That's why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he's experiencing on the cross. But the fact that it's the Trinity involved, he was offered up by the Spirit, the Father went with him, and the three in one in the action of the cross is taking the consequences of human sin, which is God forsakenness.
One of the things that people say, somebody said this to me the other day, that it says that God cannot look on sin.
Yes.
And therefore, when it came on Christ, yeah, he had to turn his face away. That's what they say.
That's what they say. Mm. Yeah, well, I think it's a misunderstanding of what it means to say God cannot look on sin. What he means is it's not acceptable to him, not that he can't put his eyes on it. It's not acceptable, I can't have that, this is something I must get rid of if I see it. But not that he just can't, he is somehow or other embarrassed and he can't look at it. Because, he obviously did. If he's going to carry our sins in his body on the tree, he looked it full in the face. I understand why people do it, but I wish that sometimes people thought a little bit longer and larger. Because, it's there in other places. It's there in the typology. Abram went up the mountain with his son. And that quite clearly is quoted in the New Testament as a metaphor or a picture of the work of the cross. That, he put a ram in the place of his son, but the father was there in the actual doing of it. And it's the father who's there functioning with the son. If in John chapter 1, if the son and the father were separated, the Godhead would fall apart, because the son is called the eternal life of the father. So that cannot be, that the experience within the Godhead, through the Son, is of man being forsaken of God, is the only way I can actually put all the bits together. It's like the Trinity itself. It's you have to put all the bits together and then come up with a statement and not set one bit against another. And just as we mustn't put the Father against the Son kind of thing. The experience of the cross was a God-forsaken man. Not a God-forsaken God. Which it would be if it was a father versus son. It would. It would be a dismissal and abandonment of the son. Which can't be. Okay. Well, how long do you want to go on? Very quickly, then, look at verse 13, the ravening, roaring lion. Verse 12, many bulls have surrounded me. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. I believe all those represent the demonic powers afflicting the Lord on the cross. Verse 20. Deliver my soul, or my darling, my soul, from the sword, my only one, from the power of the dog. It's almost as though he's putting those words into God's mouth, because he is the soul, and he is the darling one, and he is the only one. From the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. That's the same, of course, as the different word. It's the same thing as the bulls, wild oxen, verse 12, many bulls. So you've got a repeat of dogs, lions and bulls. And all those representations of the devil are defeated when he says, you have answered. You have answered. And I take that to be the moment the Lord in soul leaps down from the cross into Hades, having defeated Satan. And then he presumably picks up the dying thief, meets him in paradise. I will tell your name, rises into the church. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Perhaps another point to pick up is verse 2. O my God, I cried day and night. You do not answer. By night I have no rest. Yet you are holy. So when he says, my God, why? And then he says, but you are holy. And the sense of abandonment, of course, comes about because God is holy. So that in a sense, there is even an answer at that point. And we know that answer, that whatever it is that Christ was suffering is because God is holy. And then, of course, verse 3 also, you who are enthroned, or you dwell, but enthronement is stronger. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted. It's the praises of God's people that make a platform for God's authority, for God's kingdom to come. Verse 21 onwards is less thought about, but it's terribly important. We've seen the church in verse 22. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Those that fear the Lord presumably could include the Gentiles. So all the descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, talking about himself in the third person, when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you, talking to the Lord now, my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. And the afflicted, the meek or the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise him. Let your heart live forever, all the ends of the earth. So whatever the God-fearers were before, which were probably Gentiles as well as Jews, it now goes out to the end of the earth. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's. The Lord's message, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is the Lord. And he rules over the nations. So the kingdom has come and is going out into all the nations in this latter half of the psalm concerning the cross. Now all the prosperous of the earth, the fat ones of the earth, will eat and worship, and all those that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Going down to the dust is a particularly provocative statement, because it's what, of course, was done to the devil. He had to go down into the dust. Shall eat of the dust. They will go down to the dust and will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. So I believe verse 29 really, again, is one of these ironic statements. The prosperous ones are the fat ones of the earth, who are eating and apparently worshipping, but they'll go down to the dust, because then it's not genuine worship. It's the apostate side of Israel and of those who claim to know so much, but really were living so little. And they cannot keep his soul alive. Well, of course, the Lord keeps our hearts alive. Verse 26, let your heart live forever. So obviously they're not those who are living in that place. There are others. A posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord in the coming generations. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. So a whole people are coming into being, a new birth people, that he has finished it. He's done it. So we go back to, if you like, the cross, where the declaration is, it is finished, is made, but we see that it's all with a view to a resurrection and a Christ living in the church by resurrection power. Okay, any problems there? I've actually made a note of the different, you know, the major three views of the atonement come out in this text. At the beginning, there's the view of the atonement, my God, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness, which is carrying of sin. That's called often the forensic one, or the wrath of God, and in satisfactional terms. The second is the dramatic view, which is the work against the devil, which you get with the dogs and the bulls and so on. Yes, the dramatic, or the spiritual warfare view. It's the concept of warfare against Satan. And redeeming is to take them out of Satan's hands, you see, to redeem them. That's the view of the atonement of redemption. And finally, the moral example, which evokes us to repent and turn away from sin, is the view of Christ as seen in verse 22 onwards to verse 24. It's that he was doing all this for those who were despised and abhorred, but he didn't despise and abhor them as well. This is God giving himself in love towards those who are not hiding his face from them when he cried, but coming to them and showing, this is how much I love you, that I'm willing to do this for you. So you get the moral view. So the forensic, the warfare, and the example view. You know, if God loved me like that, I've got to give myself back to him kind of view. Okay.